You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Okay, so just a little bit of review if this is your first time here about this book. It's usually referred to as a book, but as we know, it's a letter. It's a letter. And this letter was written by one of the key leaders of the Christian movement in the first century. His name was Paul. And periodically, Paul and a couple of his dear friends, co-workers, whatever you want to call them, would go on these journeys. Sometime you should just look and see how far this guy went on rickety boats and walked. I think it was like 10,000 miles or something in his lifetime. But he would start out and he would go to different cities. And he would stop and he'd go to the synagogues and begin to explain and reason and make a case that Jesus really was God and that he did come to earth. He did lead a perfect life. He died for sins on the cross. He was resurrected. And that salvation was a free gift. And so he would go from city to city making this case. And unfortunately, what would often happen is he'd make the case. A lot of people would respond. Then other people would not like it so much and throw him out of town. So in our case, he was in the town of Thessalonica. Was there for a relatively short time. There's a bit of a fight whether he's there 3 weeks or 3 months or 6 months. But a short time is the bottom line. Well, some people didn't like him, so they threw him out of town, drove him out of town, an angry mob, and eventually he makes his way down to Athens. But because he'd only spent a short time in Thessalonica, had come to love these people dearly, he's worried about them, like anybody would. And so he sent his dear friend Timothy back to Thessalonica on a mission, like, see what's going on. So Timothy had been there. He comes back and meets Paul, and then Paul writes a letter in response to what Timothy came and told him about the situation in Thessalonica. And so that's what we have. This is what's going on. And I think it's just really pretty cool because we are from a generation of letter writers and how precious letters were to get a letter. And so this, you could see this crowd like, oh yes, we have a letter from Paul. Let's see what he has to say to us. And that's what we got going on here. Well, last week, Mike Woods did a great job in chapter 2, and he began to describe some of the key ways that Paul related to the Thessalonians while he was with them. And that, just quickly, to review, the thing that Paul did when he came into a community and began to know people was the first thing he talked about and the first thing he emphasized was the gospel. It was the good news of the fact that we could be accepted before God, not based on how hard we tried, but on what Christ had done. So he explains to them the good news and how not only is that one-time decision that Mike talked about, but this gospel, this good news that literally God comes to dwell in our hearts through the Spirit is the thing that enables us to change. And so he talks to them about that. And he makes it clear that he wasn't a fly-by-night preacher. You know, he came into town, he gives them the message, then he takes off, tries to get some money from them. You know, a good TV preacher, if you just $100, you'll be amazed what you can get. He wasn't like that. He says, the reason I'm talking to you the way I loved you, it wasn't to get money, I wasn't lying, but I lived my life out before you, and my motivation was to please God. And so he makes that clear. And finally, the thing that Mike notes, he says, the other thing that was unique about the way Paul related to Thessalonians is he both nurtured them like a nursing mother, but he also challenged them. And so that chapter 2, Paul is talking about, this is the way I interacted with you while I was there. Now, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17 through chapter 3, verse 13, we're going to get a glimpse into Paul's mind about what he thought about them when he wasn't with them. All right? This is how he thought about them. So we're going to read through the passage. It's long, but it goes together. And as I read it, in your own mind, try to think, how would I characterize how Paul thought about the Thessalonians while he's away from them? Okay? So again, if you have your Bible, read it in your Bible, but you can read it up here with me as well. He said, but we, brothers and sisters, having been orphaned from you by absence for a short while, in person, not in spirit, we're all the more eager with great desire to see your face. for we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and Satan hindered us. For who is our hope, our joy, our crown of pride in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ as is coming? Or is it not indeed you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought best to be left behind alone in Athens. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you for the benefit of your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we've been destined for this. For even when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it happened, as you know. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would have been for nothing. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you, for this reason, brothers and sisters, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. For what thanks can we give to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice because of you, because of our God? As we keep praying most earnestly night and day that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may that Lord cause you to increase and overflow in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints. So this is Paul recounting. This is how I thought about you while I was away from you. Now again, I'm always amazed by how affectionate, openly affectionate Paul is, and we're going to talk about that later towards the end of the letter. But three things I want to look at today that I think characterizes the way Paul thought about the Thessalonians when he wasn't with them is that he made a commitment to be with them. He said, I can't get there now, but by golly, I want to be there. So he makes a commitment. He says, I want to be with you. And he's pretty free about that. He's committed to their spiritual well-being. We're going to go back and look how many times I'm worried about your faith. I'm worried about your faith. I'm sent because of your faith. And so he's committed to their spiritual well-being. And lastly, he took great joy in their spiritual progress. He's just so excited as Timothy comes back with this report. You wouldn't believe how great these guys are doing. And you see Paul just have a great amount of joy. So we're going to look at those three things a little bit closer. So first, he's committed to be with them. He says, but we are all the more eager with great desire to see your face, for we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and Satan hindered us. Nobody knows exactly what that looked like for Paul and his companions to be hindered from getting back to Thessalonica, but he was. But those terms, let's see, all the more eager. It's to hasten to do things, to exert oneself. And with great desire. Often that Greek word for desire is translated in the idea of lust. But what Paul is trying to communicate, he has this fierce passion. I want to be with you. He didn't say, man, am I glad to be out of there. Oh, no, he wants to be there and even prays for it. He says, we keep praying most earnestly night and day that we can see your face to complete what is lacking in your faith. So even though he's away, he's freely communicating, I want to be with you. Now, what's really noticeable is both times in both of these verses, he not just says, I want to be with you, but I want to see your face. I want face-to-face contact with you guys. And I think for our age, we're like, well, of course, face-to-face. What else would you do? I have a dear friend who's from Virginia. So she said, growing up and as a young adult, You just stopped by somebody's house, knocked on the door, sat on the front porch and chatted for a while. You didn't call. You didn't make an appointment. You didn't say, you just showed up. I think in Clintonville, where I live, there are front porches because what else were you going to do but talk to each other? So we understand that. And it was interesting. I was studying for this, and I looked in a commentary, and the copyright was 1959. They say nothing about face-to-face communication. Because I probably thinking back in the 50s, I'm thinking, what else are you going to do on a Friday night but talk to each other? Face-to-face communication, that's what Paul wants. But the reality is, it is on the decline. It is on the decline. Less and less time do people spend with face-to-face communication. In the U.S. Surgeon General's advisory on the healing effects of social connection and community, I made reference to this 2 weeks ago, if you even remember. It was an editorial by David French, and he'd made reference to this report, and so I pulled it. So the Surgeon General reports that the amount of time respondents engaged with friends socially in person has steadily decreased. In 2003, people roughly spent 60 minutes a day face-to-face with people, or 30 hours. In 2020, it's down to 20 minutes a day, or 10 hours a month. So you guys can do the month. You can do the math. It's 20 hours less a month that people are spending in face-to-face communication. Now, as you guys can read the rest of the quote, but in the age group 15 to 24, they're really taking a beating. How much time are young people spend actually talking to each other? And if you've been around a lot of young people, you know what they're doing, and they're not talking to each other. They're talking to that stupid thing called a cell phone. So statistics are showing us, statistics are clear, the amount of time that we spend talking face-to-face to each other is going down. Now, there's lots of reasons for that, right? One, I put our age. It just isn't as easy to go see people like it used to. I get together with a young woman. She's about 40. And so I'm visiting, and another one of her girlfriends drops by and just shows up in the kitchen, and she's eating her salad, and they're just talking away. And I thought, well, yeah, that's what we did when we all had little kids. What else? What you would about shoot yourself if you didn't have someone to talk to, right? After a while, you can only blah after. So our age. Fear, right? As I'm seeing in myself and I see my friends, people's worlds get smaller and smaller and smaller out of fear, driving late at night, all those reasons. Technology, how many times do we think if I sent a text, that's like talking to somebody? Oh, good Lord, no. It's good, it's helpful, but it's not the real thing. And then also, so we live in a very mobile culture. Like my friend, Benita. She still has her aunts, uncles, parents all live in the same area, just a mile from each other, all of her cousins. But that's not the way it is anymore. We move around a lot, which makes it harder to develop friendships, which makes it harder to have face-to-face contact. Affluence. We just got more money. I'll make this quick. I have a food processor that I got when I was married. So my neighbor used to borrow it, because who needs a food processor all the time? But I realized just the other day, she bought one. And so I thought, well, Christy doesn't come and borrow my food processor anymore, because at least when she came to borrow it, I saw her, we would chat, she'd take it, and then she'd bring it back, and we'd chat again. Not that the food processor will solve all the world's problems, but you know what I'm talking about, right? You used to borrow everything. If you needed a tool, you didn't go buy it. You borrowed it, and that meant you had to see that person at least two or three times. And so our affluence works against this face-to-face relating radical individualism, and just flat out we're lazy. It takes some work. So we can't blame on all those things. But in a sense, there's a lot of stuff going against us. It is easier just to sit at home, stream something on your computer, and send a text and think, well, I've done it. No. If you think you're being consumed by technology and you realize you're talking to your phone a lot more than you talk to a human being, I put up a site, and Gary's written a paper on the challenges of technology and how to use it well. And so if that's an issue for you, if you realize I'm spending more time talking to this cell phone than I am a human being, or I'm tempted to, you can take a look at that. But I probably don't need to convince you very much on how much is lost when we get away from face-to-face communication. How much is lost? Studies all over the place have demonstrated that communication is mostly and primarily body language. One fellow did some, I guess, incredible study, and he said only 7% of communication is actually verbal, and the rest of it's body language. Ken Sandy did that thing on relational wisdom at the Summer Institute, I think it was Thursday night, and he's made the same point. And so Paul says, I want to see you face to face, because even though this is an inspired word of God, seeing you face to face would be better. I think, too, what do we miss out? Just the joy of common experiences. How many times do you say, do you remember when we did this stupid thing together? And then you laugh about it again and again and again. And then about, you know, you bring that thing up about 2 years later. Oh, could you believe it? We did that. Oh, and then you laugh some more. So the joy of common experiences lost when we don't have this face-to-face communication. And then I don't probably not communicating what I want. But do you notice that when you're away from somebody, how you can start to have negative thoughts about them? And you think, oh, they looked at me wrong. I think they must be mad at me. Oh, I can't believe I said, oh, yeah. And we start going on that road. And then you're with them, and you're like, why was I even thinking that? I must have been nuts. And so when we're apart from people, how much easier it is to assume the worst of people and to start to doubt their motives. If we had the time, I bet you guys could give me a list of all the benefits of being when you're with people. But these were just three that I could think of quickly. That when we cave into our culture's pressure, our own laziness, this is the kind of stuff we're missing out on. And so Paul, even though he's out of town, he's got troubles of his own. These aren't the perfect bunch of Christians you ever saw. Because in chapters 4 and 5, you're going to start to see the issues and the challenges. But Paul says, golly, Neds, I want to be with you. And I want to see you face to face. I want to be with you. It's going to take work. It will take work. Because our inclination, we know it. So it's going to take some work. It's going to take a little step. It's going to take some planning. It takes some planning or it won't happen. Come here early. Stay late. Pick up the phone. Instead of, you know the bad and good thing about cell phone? You look at it and you're like, oh, I know that person. Huh. Okay, I think I won't answer it. Answer the phone. We know those. So the first thing about Paul when he's away from them is he made it very clear, my golly, I really want to see you guys. The second thing about Paul when he was away from them is he continued to be committed to their spiritual well-being. In chapter 3, verse 2, he says, I sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage for you for the benefit of your faith. His big concern about them was not their health. It wasn't their financial situation. It wasn't how they're getting along with the grandkids or how good the grand. He says, I'm worried. I'm concerned about your faith. And he says it over and over again. In verse 5, he says, for this reason, I also sent to find out about your faith. In verse 6, but now that Timothy has come and brought us good news of your faith and love, and verse 7, for this reason, in all of our distress and affliction, we are comforted about you through your faith. Verse 8, for now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. And that's another, standing firm in the Lord is just another way to describe their faith, that they were growing and developing in their love relationship with Jesus Christ. And verse 10, he's praying. He says, I want to see you so I may complete what is lacking in your faith. Paul's concern was their faith. That's what drove him. That's what he thought about. That's what he was interested in. Because he knew, again, if you had read through, if you were with us 2 weeks ago, when we read through Acts, when they first heard the message and they received it like a gift, that, you know, like Mike said, that one-time choice that they made to accept Christ's forgiveness, that was in the midst of persecution. There's a mob. It drives Paul out of town. And in chapter 2, part that we didn't read, they're still in the midst of persecutions. Things still aren't going well. It's not smooth sailing. That's not going along swimmingly, is what we'd say. Things are rough. And so Paul is worried about their faith. Have these afflictions upset their faith? Are they beginning to doubt what is true and who Jesus is and what Jesus has done? Paul's response is not some apathetic, whatever, shrug my shoulders, not my problem, I got other things going on. But he's emotionally impacted by their spiritual condition. And even though he's away from them, he thinks about them. What is going on? What is going on? He's deeply concerned about their spiritual faith. And boy, isn't it easy? I'm really concerned about Leslie's spiritual walk until I'm over here and I got something else going on and I've forgotten all about it. Now, I'm sure I'm the only one. Right? We do it. We got other things going on. You got a house to fix. You got da-da-da-da-da. Not Paul. It was in his mind. And then he did something about it. He did something about it. He said, I'm worried about your faith. I'm concerned and I'm going to do something about it. I'm going to send Timothy. He says, therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought to be left behind alone at Athens, and I sent Timothy. All scholars believe that when Paul, not all, but the majority of scholars say in 3:1, the way it's written, and in chapter 3, verse 5, Paul is saying, I was left alone in Athens, and I sent people because I was so concerned about your spiritual well-being. Now, in our culture, some of us would say, great, I have finally got rid of everybody. I'm alone. This is great. I talked to somebody the other day, and they said, oh, my God, I love COVID. It was great. I never had to talk to anyone. I never had to see anyone. It was heavenly. That's not what Paul is saying. Because, again, if you read through Acts, Paul had been thrown out of 3 towns in a row. He was in Philippi, got things going, kicked out. Thessalonica, got things going, kicked out. Berea, got things going, kicked out. Excuse me, Paul, could you possibly leave our town? No, it wasn't a very pretty boot. So this guy, he's been thrown out of all these towns. He goes to Athens. Again, when you read in Acts, they weren't super welcoming to Paul's message. He was dealing with some of the brightest philosophers in their time. And then he's alone. And Paul, if you read like 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12, he understood the absolute necessity, the absolute privilege, the absolute value of being with people. For Paul to be alone would have been about the worst thing ever. But because he is concerned about their spiritual well-being, he sends Timothy. And he's willing to be alone because he's so concerned about their spiritual well. He took action. I just know this young man who accepted Christ and then he moved away. And it was tragic that nobody had this perspective with this young man. And I'm not saying if they did, it would have changed, but boy, his life has really gone down the tubes and he's risking some incarceration and that kind of stuff. I'm not saying that if the people who led him to Christ had tried to actually do something like that, things would have changed. But I wonder if it would have given this fellow a chance to maybe take a different direction. I don't know, but I wonder about that. And so Paul cared so deeply about the spiritual well-being of the Thessalonians, he sent his buddy and he's willing to be alone, which was terribly costly for him. Another way he demonstrates this commitment for their spiritual well-being is he prays for them. He prays for them. He says, and may the Lord cause you to increase and overflow in love for one another and for all people, just as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Do you remember what we talked about 2 weeks ago? How when Paul prayed for people, he took what was good, what was going on, and he prayed for God to put more fuel on the fire? When in chapter 1, remember the work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope. So these guys were loving people. And in chapter 4, he's going to talk about how well they love people. But we see here's Paul's praying for their ability to love people, which is the heart of the spiritual life. He says, I want you to grow in your faith in Christ. I want you to receive God's love and continue to give it away. And so not only is he thinking about it, not only does he do something about it, but he's praying for these guys. He says, and I pray that you'll remain steadfast and holy till the end. And so he's committed some time to pray for their spiritual well-being. And so here's Paul. I'm away from you. But this is what I can't wait to be with you. And I'm concerned about your spiritual being, your spiritual well-being. And whatever I can do to facilitate it, that is what I'm going to do. So this is how Paul begins to think. This is how he is thinking about people who he's no longer in this presence. Now, the last one I find the most challenging. And I'm assuming there's at least a handful in here as well. He took great joy in their spiritual progress. He was delighted. And it's hard to read through that chapter and not see how excited he was to see these guys grow spiritually. You are our glory and our joy. You're our crown of joy. I'm so excited. Timothy's come back with this report. You guys, I'm excited about your faith and your love and your radical lifestyle. And you've become an example all over that whole, the Macedonia and Achaia. Man, oh man, is he excited. And so he's communicating how joyous he is about their spiritual well-being. Now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. There's just such an excitement. And then the last one, this guy, Paul, just starts winding up. He says, for what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account? So Paul is so excited about their spiritual progress. So excited. And this is not self-adulation. He is not saying, wow, I'm excited about your guy's spiritual progress because it really looks good on me. Can you believe how good I was? Can you believe how effective I've been there in Thessalonica? My gosh. I'm kind of amazed how, oh boy. Yeah, God did work for me, but let me tell you about how smart I was or what I said. It's not that. He's not using their progress. He's not using them to make himself feel secure or make himself feel significant. It's clear in that passage and other passages that he is just delighted that God is at work, that God is advancing his kingdom. He is excited that God worked through him, that he's playing a role in their growth. But there's absolute joy and delightment in their spiritual progress. And you see this not just in Paul's writing, but in John's writings as well. In John's epistles, he says, I was very glad to find some of your children walking in the truth. And then I love this one the best. I have no greater joy than this, than to hear of my children walking in the truth. And so John is talking about people that God has worked through him to influence so that they're continuing to progress in their love relationship with Christ. And he takes great joy in that. Now, it sounds really wonderful, doesn't it? But how easy is it to become envious and jealous of other people's success, let alone spiritual success? How many times when you hear something going on, you're like, you know you're supposed to say, oh, that is really great. Oh, boy. But inside you're thinking, crap. Wow, I wish I could have done that. Wish I could have gone there. Jeez. Or how many times, here's my favorite one. I'm secretly happy when somebody screws up and secretly sad when they do well. Isn't that disgusting? But that is my heart. That's my heart. Yes. Isn't it hard to actually, especially if it's something that you really would have liked to have done or you would have liked to have experienced. And you're thinking, crap, how come they get to go? This is one of my favorites, unfortunately. It just pops up all. And I thought, the older I got in the Lord, the less it would pop up. Nah, it's just like, wow, it's even uglier and ickier than I thought. James is a hard hitter. He says, but where there is jealousy and selfish, where? But where there is jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. Wow. Amen. Unfortunately, right? God, ain't that the truth? So, there is probably nothing more enjoyable than being around people who can actually be excited about your spiritual success. I'm sure you've had that experience where you even, on not even a spiritual thing, you say, oh, I get to go on a trip to XYZ. And then the person says, well, how come you get to go? Or, well, I don't ever get to go there. Unfortunately, I've been that person. Boy, oh boy. But then the opposite extreme, when you say, hey, I get to go do this thing, and the person is actually saying, wow, that is wonderful. Whoa, what a treat. I can't wait to hear about it. So we know and we experience and we also see the damage that has been done to a community of believers when this stuff goes unchecked. We withhold encouragement. We're overly critical. It's really quite ugly. But I'm afraid it's not a very rare sin for a lot of us. I think I could probably say that with great certainty as we see churches divide and fight and it gets ugly. And a lot of it is a lot of other reasons, but this is definitely part of it. And so I thought about, Lord, what have you shown me over the years? As this surfaces again and again, when I can't do this, when I see him, and I'm self-righteous enough that I know the right response. Got that down. But Lord, when I see this in my heart, what are some things you have shown me over the years that I actually can see success in this area rather than being enslaved to this area? Because it's terrible. It's terrible when we're here. First thing, what I have found to do is I have to admit to God and possibly to others. Like, Lord, I'm calling you a liar. I don't think you have my best interests in heart. You're unfair. This is cheating. I'm mad at you. And I really can't stand that person's success right now. So I have to be pretty frank, pretty honest, and kind of spit it out to the Lord. And sometimes talking to other people's help. Sometimes it's sufficient. It's just me and the Lord. And I just have to talk to him and say, this is what I'm honestly thinking, Lord. And I have to remember, to some degree, why am I surprised? In Romans 7:17, Paul writes, there's no good thing that dwells in my flesh, in my sinful nature, in that part of me that will always want to rebel against God. Why? I shouldn't be surprised. All right, there it is again. It's raising its ugly head again. I don't need to think that that is keeping me away from God, that I'm not now able to draw near, that I'm not a still recipient of all of his lovely promises. I'm not enslaved to it. I'm not destined to live consistently with it. And so there's a part of me that I think, okay, we know this routine. Here it comes again. For me, to go back to some key verses, like Ephesians 2:10, where it says, I have good works prepared for you. And 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12, where it talks about how we're a community and how every single part is needed. And if one little part falls off, then things will not go so well. And I think, okay, Lord, I just need to play my little part that you've given to me. And you've said it's valuable and it's worthwhile. So I go back to verses or go back to key readings. Do you remember the book called The Call by Oz Guinness? It's an old one now, but he has a chapter in there called The Audience of One. It's so good to remind that this is what God has called me to do, therefore it's important. These are old books, older than The Call. It's Francis Schaeffer's book, No Little People, No Little Places. Anybody remember that one? That's another good one. I knew Katie would remember it. Yeah, heck yeah. These are great books. If you find yourself unable to rejoice at other people's success, take a look at these. And then possibly the person you're envious and jealous of, ask God if he could show you some little steps to take to see them succeed. I still remember years ago, I wanted to be a part of this Bible study, not because I wanted to learn about God, but then I'd be with the cool kids. You know, it's totally, totally all the wrong reasons. Well, God had me babysit for somebody who was going to be in that very exact Bible study. I'm like, oh, I'm going to babysit so she can go? That doesn't seem very fair. But it was a great, it was the beginning of me experiencing some freedom from being envious and jealous of other people's spiritual success or their spiritual well-being by serving people. So, three things that characterize Paul's relationship with the Thessalonians while he's away from them. He's committed to see them face to face. He's committed to their spiritual well-being, and he'll do whatever he can do to see them succeed spiritually, and he takes great joy in their spiritual progress. Now, this is probably the most exciting part. As I thought about this, I could not help but start thinking about friendships. Friendships. Because there was a lot of different ways you can characterize Paul's relationship with the Thessalonians, right? Discipleship, mentorship, all this kind of stuff. But the bottom line is they were his friends. They were his friends. And so what I thought about, what if one person in a friendship began to look at the other person the way that Paul looked at the Thessalonians? What if one person, instead of demanding you treat me the way I demand to be treated, and if you don't, I'll write you off, I'll count you off. What if we actually, one little step, and began to think, wow, what could I do to encourage their spiritual well-being? How could I make one little step so I could see them more? What way could I communicate joy when they succeed? What if one person did? And how delightful it is if both people do. I have some friends like that. And what a literally a gift it is from God. What a treat that when you're doing that, but they're doing it back to you. They're calling you and say, hey, when can we get coffee? I haven't seen you lately. What's going on? Oh, that's great. What if, but even more, what if there's a whole community of people? What if the majority of people in your little home group actually viewed each other this way? And that even when we're not with you, I'm thinking about you. I want to be with you. I want to rejoice with you, rejoice, and weep with you who weep. It would be, and it is revolutionary. When you think about something like this and what the culture we live in, is anybody surprised that Jesus said the way we love one another would be the way that we attract people to the reality of Jesus Christ? Because this is not the world we live in. This is not my heart. Oh, Lord Jesus, I love to be self-centered and selfish. So that's what I naturally do. This is the work of God's Spirit. This is a work of God's Spirit. Now, why would we do this? Because I said it's going to be a lot of work. It's going to be inconvenient. It's not going to be fun sometimes. And my temperament is like, well, God, if it's not going to be fun, why do it? So why would you do it? And there's lots of reasons. One, because God's loved us. We know a lot of these reasons. But the other reason I think we do it is because we live in a world of lonely people. We live in a world of lonely people that are desperate to have somebody call them and say, would you meet me for coffee? Could you meet me in the dining room? Could you? How are you? What is going on? And even those people who don't know Jesus, I am worried about, you don't come right out and say, hey, I'm worried about your spiritual state, right? I think you're going to go to hell. No, you don't say that. But you're worried about them. You're concerned about their spiritual being. What a difference it would make. We live in a world of lonely people that desperately need to hear the love of Jesus Christ. And we've got it. We've got it. We've got it. So this is the Surgeon General's report, our epidemic of loneliness and isolation. This is what he says. So he goes around, he's talked to everybody, and he says, people began to tell me they felt isolated, invisible, and insignificant. Even when they couldn't put their finger on the word lonely, time and time again, people of all ages and socioeconomic backgrounds from every corner of the country would tell me I have to shoulder all of life burdens by myself, or if I disappear tomorrow, no one will notice. It was a light bulb moment for me. Social disconnection was far more common than I had realized. So why in the world would, and again, little steps. We're not going from A to Z in this area. God doesn't expect that. But I know if you ask him, say, Lord, show me one way I could love the way Paul has loved, the way you've loved me, I have no doubt he's going to show you one little step where you could see someone face to face, one little step where you could communicate concern about their spiritual well-being, or one little step to rejoice in some spiritual thing that they've accomplished. Okay, that's all I have. Yeah, Lord, do. I agree. Tell us what to do, but then you got to empower us to do it too. So many times I see it, I'm like, maybe not. But I thank you that if you call us like this woman just prayed, you'll give us what we need to do the very thing you call us to do. And I pray then that we would see it and we'd note it. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.